Our scripture reading this evening comes from Leviticus chapter 25. We'll be looking at this chapter as it describes the provision for the year of Jubilee. The reading is a bit longer one than we've become accustomed to. It'll be verses 8 down to verse 55. But as we prepare to read, I remind you that these two are the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant words of the living God. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee. And he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. And if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God. For I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them. And then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit. And you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year? If we may not sow or gather in our crop, I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year. So that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it, and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. If he does not have the sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. If it is not redeemed within a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. As for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess. And if one of the Levites exercises his right of redemption, then the house that was sold in a city they possess shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. But the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor shall you give him food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers and the people of Israel you shall not rule, one over another, ruthlessly. If a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionally for his redemption some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a hired worker year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us now pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching regarding this great year of Jubilee and the liberty it brings to God's people. Help us, Lord, to understand its significance for Israel, but also, Lord, for us and its fulfillment that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every year, our country has certain special days we set aside. We call them national holidays. Now, why do we have these? Well, because they mark some important or significant person or event in the time of our national life. And for that reason, we repeat that every single year. And everybody has their favorite date. For some people, it's the 4th of July. I don't know why, but a lot of young little boys love the 4th of July. Sometimes when I see at least my boys running around, I think, man, you guys make noises like firecrackers all year, every day. So why is the 4th of July so exciting? Well, that's because of when they hear the big booms, right? Other people like Christmas. Still others have a favorite holiday. But we mark those days as a nation to point to significant events or people that we're remembering in the life of the nation. Well, as we saw in a previous chapter, Israel also had special days or holidays that they set aside to mark important events in the life of their nation. And if you go back to Leviticus 23, you can see them all. They have the Passover, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feasts of Booths. Yearly festival days marking important points in their redemption, pointing ultimately to what Jesus would do as the Passover lamb who was sacrificed, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, the one who would come again, blowing that last blast of the trumpet, and the one who laid down his life as that final sacrifice for sin. Both Israel and us have days where we mark on a yearly basis important events in the life of the nation. But there are also times in our life that come around really once in a while, maybe once a lifetime. And on those occasions, it becomes especially special to gather to remember such things. I remember when I was a young boy in the town I grew up in, Linden, they celebrated when I was young the 100th year anniversary of the town. And that was a big deal because there were still some people alive who remembered the first families that came. And I remember as a boy, I confess, being quite a bit bored listening to speakers over and over again talk about the history of the town. Or how many of you have had grandparents or parents even who have celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary? Now that usually is a pretty big event. I can still remember when I was a very young boy and when my grandparents' 50th anniversary, it seemed like every relative that we had, and even relatives we didn't know we had, came out of the woodwork to gather together for that. These are special events that mark really big occasions. Well, that's what we have here in Leviticus chapter 25. We have a special holiday, the holiday of holidays, that came about once every 50 years. It's called the Year of Jubilee. And that year and its significance can be summarized in three basic points. It was a year of restitution, where everybody returned to their property, the property of their fathers and of their clan. Secondly, it was a year of liberty, where they were freed from servitude if they happened to find themselves in it, or as scripture elsewhere indicates, freedom from debt. And thirdly, it was also a Sabbath year, a year in which the whole year would be taken as a kind of rest from the ordinary labor of agriculture, and they would instead live off the land, so to speak, through the blessing of the bounty of God that he had given in the previous year, and also that he would provide throughout the year. We have before us this special year of Jubilee. Now, that's a summary of what it's all about, but as we unpack it, we need to do it under these three headings. First of all, we'll need to see how this year of Jubilee points us to a grand and ultimate culmination that what God is going to bring everything to, ultimately brings us to the final state in heaven. Secondly, we need to look at those three elements of its celebration, the three things that we examine that are part of it, namely restitution of property, freedom from servitude, and the Sabbath from working the ground. And then thirdly and finally, we need to see the spiritual significance of the day as it comes to fulfillment in Christ. So let's look at the first point, and this is a brief point, a very simple point, but it's the things about this day that point us to the fact that it is a sign of something greater, a jubilee to come, that ultimately we find fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we see that? Well, it's not that difficult to see. It's a matter of simple math. First of all, we'll note that in order to calculate when this year is to take place, what are they supposed to do? Well, they are supposed to count 7 weeks of years. And notice he spells it out exactly. 7 times 7. So that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Okay, why is this significant? Why does it point us to the idea of culmination? Well, the number 7 is very significant in the Hebrew Bible, and it's very significant in many, many cultures, because it has to do with the number of fullness. A full week is 7 days. And if we're following the biblical pattern, the 7th day becomes that day of rest, that Sabbath. And that Sabbath is not just cessation from labor, it marks the culmination and completion of some important thing. That's why in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he rested on the 7th day. And in Genesis 2, it says in verse 3 that he blessed that day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Now, God didn't rest because he was tired, did he? Kids, does God get tired? No, God doesn't get tired. He didn't take rest so that he could have physical rest. He took rest so he could take delight and glory in all that he created. There are days of work, but then God takes a day of, quote, reflection, as it were, that he might magnify his glory in the task that he had done. And it makes sense. If we have a God who created everything, and if we have anything that's important, that we have time set aside to reflect upon and think about the significance of that for our lives, following the pattern of God. But that number 7 throughout history represented that culmination, that end point of Sabbath rest, refreshment, and fullness that was to come. Well, here in Leviticus 25, we don't just have a Sabbath of 7. We have a Sabbath of Sabbaths. We have 7 times 7. 49 full weeks. Now, again, you'll recall in the previous part of this chapter, we saw that there was to be a Sabbath year every 7 years, where, of course, they would take rest from their agricultural labors, eat of the produce of the land, and as we saw last week. But this is something extra special. There's an extra blessing involved in it. It is a year of Jubilee. It is 7 times 7. Well, not only in the math with a Sabbath of Sabbaths, Secondly, we also have the fact that this Jubilee year begins on the Day of Atonement, or around that time. If you look at verse 9, we're told that you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. Now, why is it significant that it starts on the Day of Atonement? Well, you remember what the Israelites were supposed to be doing on that Day of Atonement. What was their attitude? What were they reflecting on? Well, they were reflecting on their sin. They were afflicting themselves. As some translations say, they were fasting. They were putting themselves in a state of hunger, of anguish, as it were, as they reflected upon their sin. Why were they reflecting on their sin? Because that was that special day of the year, once a year, when the whole high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice the offering for the whole nation and all the sins of all the people. And in view of that, the fact that sin brings death and demands such a sacrifice, they were to afflict themselves. But on that 50th year, on that very day when they were afflicting themselves, at a certain point, what was going to happen? That trumpet would sound, and the fasting would turn to a festival, feasting. The anguish and affliction would turn to the joy of liberty through that death of the sacrifice. You see, as the Day of Atonement, as it were, was the spiritual high point in many ways of the life of the nation, when all the sins of all the people would be laid upon the one sacrifice, and that sacrifice would be made to cover everything. Spiritually speaking, that's the high point. It corresponds, of course, to the death and the atonement of Jesus Christ. And so to have this day of Jubilee correspond and come right on the heels of that points us to the fact that it is a culminating festival, a festival of great blessing. But thirdly and finally, when we look at the name of the feast, it points us in a similar direction. For the word that the translated with the English word here, Jubilee, literally is ram's horn. Now, people have wondered, I've wondered, what exactly does that word Jubilee mean? It simply means ram's horn. Now, why is it translated, why is it ram's horn? Because that's what they blew that sound of the trumpet with. In other words, the very name points us to that trumpet sound, which was to mark its beginning. Does that remind you of anything? Well, it should, because there was a whole feast marked by the blasting of the trumpet. And what was the significance of the trumpet when we looked at that text? It was the fact that that trumpet was to be sounded when God would come as the judge, when he would come to rescue and liberate his people from bondage. It was a military trumpet, but it was, of course, a trumpet marking the coming of the end. And so when Scripture describes Jesus' second coming, it tells us that the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised. There will be liberation from death through the mighty warrior that is Christ and that is God. You see, these elements, or as simple as they are pointing us to the fact, which I hope is fairly obvious in the passage, that there is a culmination of blessing coming in this year of Jubilee. Whatever happens between the first year and the 50th year, all of it, as it were, gets erased and brought back to square one. And more than that, a day of rest and a year of rest and refreshment is to come for God's people. And what did that rest and refreshment consist in? Well, that's the second point as we look at the basic elements of its celebration. What did this year of Jubilee involve? What was these three basic things? First of all, there was the restitution of property. God had divided the clans of Israel according to their tribes and according to their areas. And at this year, whatever had happened in terms of the sale or moving around of that property from person to person, it was brought back to square one. You got your property restored to you. Secondly, this was a year of liberty and freedom from servitude. We'll get into the details later. Of course, they couldn't sell to one another as slaves to one another. They had to be as hired servants. But if you ended up as a slave or in servitude, I should say, this was the year where you were to be set free, liberty. And then thirdly and finally, it was a year of rest, of Sabbath rest, for the whole year of the normal process of agriculture, in sowing and reaping and in storing up and in growing crops for money and for sustenance. Instead, they were to live off the land. Well, let's look a little more closely at once. First of all, let's look at the basic provisions here for the restitution of property. Now, there's a basic provision and principle laid down here in verse 23. We are told by God that the land shall not be sold in perpetuity. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me give you an illustration. Whenever you go to buy a house, you're going to buy that house permanently. Now, you can sell it if you want, right? But when you buy that house is yours, and it's yours as long as you're alive to have ownership of it. You are buying it. Your name's going to be on it. But what's your other option? What else could you do with that house? Instead of buying it, what could you do? Rent, right? But, you know, the old joke is you're either renting from somebody who owns it or you're renting from the government or the bank, right? Paying your mortgage, see? No, but there's a basic difference between those two things. If you're renting, you don't actually own it. You're just using it for your dwelling place. If you own it, you have equity in it. You have a stake in it. Well, what the Lord is basically saying here is that if you are an Israelite and you're going to sell your land to somebody else, you're not selling it to them as a possession for them to keep. Instead, you're just renting it to them. Now, why was that principle there? Well, know what it says in the very next verse. He says, you shall not sell it in perpetuity, for the land is mine. It belongs to God. And in all the country for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow redemption of the land. See, God here is asserting his sovereignty over the land. And it's amazing because on the one hand, they were slaves and sojourners in Egypt, and now they are to find their home and dwelling place in Canaan. But even there, God is saying, yeah, in a way there's a difference, but what's still true is on this earth, you're basically still renting from me, although I'm giving it to you freely. And because I did that, I'm the one who's going to set the rules. And for that reason, you are to view yourselves here in this land still as sojourners. Their permanent possession was not going to be this earthly land. They were looking forward instead to that land of heaven above. And it's clearly stated here. The ultimate inheritance and land that they look for is the land of God himself. They are sojourners with God. Well, what would that mean? Well, if somebody came to a point for some reason, maybe they needed the money or some other reason, they sold a piece of their property. They weren't really selling it. Instead, they were renting it for the use of the crops. And for that reason, Israel was to value the land that they would buy or rent, I think was what we would say. They would value it according to the number of years to the Jubilee. Why is that? Because what they were really buying was the crops. You see, they weren't buying the land. They were buying the crops that were on the land. And so if it was close to the year of Jubilee, the price for the land would be lower. And if it was farther from the year of Jubilee, the price of the land would be bigger. Why? Because at the end of that time, when the year of Jubilee came, everybody's land went back to the proper clan. Everything goes back to square one, as it were, because it was to be for each tribe a permanent possession, even as heaven itself is to be a permanent possession for God's people. We see similar principles at work when we see the provisions for the selling of a house. For example, in verse 29, it says, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year. But if it's not redeemed within the year, then that house is going to belong in perpetuity to the buyer. But what was he buying? Not the land, because he was in a walled city. He was buying instead just the dwelling that was there on it. It makes explicit later, but the fields of pasture land in verse 34, belonging to the cities, may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. And it's similar with the Levites. Now, the Levites were a special tribe. They were kind of scattered throughout Israel and given places to live in areas among all the tribes. And why was that? Well, because they were those set apart to the Lord to minister on his behalf, either in the temple when they did their priestly duties, but part of what they did as well is they taught the people the word of God in the areas. And so in all the regions, there were Levites. The same provision applies there. The land that belongs to them cannot be sold in perpetuity. When that year of Jubilee comes, whoever you rented your property to, or whatever you rented from somebody else, it all goes back to the original owner, and that property is restored. But there's a second thing involved in the celebration of this festival year. And that's the fact that it is a year of liberty and freedom. Now, we need to make a few comments about the provision here for slavery in the Old Testament. First of all, let's keep in mind that in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, although it acknowledges slavery and regulates it for the good and mercy of those who may be enslaved, it is never in Scripture presented as an ideal condition for society. In fact, based upon its regulation and the laws that are given even in the Old Testament that mention it, it points us rather in the other direction, that slavery is not an ideal condition for any human being in any situation. Secondly, notice also that the Israelites were not allowed to enslave one another. This is very significant. They were to hire them. They were to be a hired worker, an indentured servant. Now, of course, when you apply that to the history of slavery in this country, as we examine it carefully and clearly, this principle was violated where slavery was observed. Because indeed you did have Christians, enslaved African Christian slaves, who were enslaved to Christian masters. Now, there are situations where that might start the process, but what ultimately has to happen eventually? What are we aiming towards? Eventually, liberty and emancipation and freedom. And when we look at the book of Philemon, it's the same thing. Paul addresses this runaway slave, and he's pleading with Philemon to look at him no longer just as a slave, but as a brother, as one who should be granted that kind of freedom. Moreover, in the passage, it makes special point that both the man, the head of the home, and his children are released together. This principle was also violated in this country when slavery was instituted in the areas where it was, because it was not uncommon for children of slaves to be sold to other people and break up and separate the families. That's also a heinous evil. Now, I have to make this point. I know I don't think there's anybody here who would advocate for the reinstitution of slavery, but there are those who look at the Bible and say, you see, the Bible here affirms slavery, and so if you're a Christian, that means you're the reason there was slavery and why it's so evil, and you're evil with all those evil people, and we're not going to listen to you. Plug my ears. No, if you read the Bible carefully, like many things, God in his providence acknowledges that it's a reality in this sinful world. He regulates it and mitigates it, but he also points us to a better state and condition, not one in which we are enslaved to anybody or to one another, but one in which we are hired for our work. All right, that's my side point on slavery. You can listen to the other sermons we've gone over on slavery when we've looked at, I think, Colossians and also the pastoral epistles. We've dealt with that subject at length. But let's focus here on the provision for the Israelites themselves. God is clear, Moses is clear, that if a brother becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. That's verse 39. Slavery among the brothers of Israel was forbidden. And slavery is equivalent to ruling over one another ruthlessly. That's emphasized several times in the passage. You are not to rule over one another ruthlessly and take advantage of your brother's poor position. Instead, what are you to do? Well, verse 35 says, ideally, if your brother's poor and can't maintain himself, you're going to support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. He's going to live with you. You lend him money, but you don't charge him interest. And instead, you provide for him out of the abundance that God has supplied for you. So the Israelites did, and so the Christian church does. This morning, we took an offering for the Benevolence Fund. Why do we do that? Well, in case any member of our church here, any of our brothers, comes into poverty, we can be there to help and to support them. But there's another provision. Say that's not able to happen. In verse 39, what do they do? It says, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. So in such cases as where the only option is to make him work for the help that he gets, he is not to be a slave, but instead to be a hired servant. In other words, slavery in the Bible most of the time, or servitude in this instance, has to do with people coming into such impoverished conditions they can no longer provide for themselves. And they are taken into the care of some family or some other group or some other person. And in order to pay for that care and support, they work for them. That's the idea. They are not to be treated as a slave. Instead, they are to be treated as brothers. And if they are sold into this situation, guess what happens on the year of Jubilee? They're given freedom. They are released. The idea of the perpetuity of this institution is something the text points us directly away from, especially as we see it evidenced in a culture and a society exposed to the Christian faith. In addition to freedom from servitude in terms of being an indentured servant, as it were, other parts of the scriptures also point to the principle of the cancellation of debt that would take place. If you look at Deuteronomy 15, verses 2 to 3, we see this idea laid out. Here Moses says, and this has to do with the sabbatical year every 7 years. It would also apply on the year of Jubilee too, because that's a seventh year as well. These provisions overlap. It says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in that land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so, every seventh year, even on this year of Jubilee, if there is any money owed, all debts were totally canceled. Now, I know some of you are thinking, especially if maybe you just signed papers for a big home loan, you're thinking, hey, let's reinstitute this and start it in 2021. No, that's not you read the rest of the chapter, it tells you shouldn't be thinking that way about it, right? But there is some general equity involved in this, right? We look to the Old Testament law and we don't say that's the guidebook for how to have civil law today. I'm sorry, our brothers who are theonomic or theonomists, if you ever heard that word, it's not the teaching of the Bible. But we do believe there's some general equity or general principles involved here. Have you ever wondered where bankruptcy laws come from? This is the idea. If you're in a situation where you're so over your head in debt that you can't pay it back, there's ways to maybe get those debts canceled. Or in a better situation, what I would advise, try to restructure that debt so you can give the people you owe the money, the money that they are owed. But remember, this cancellation of debt was universal. It applied to everybody every 50 years. It was across the board. So, yeah, if you owed money to somebody, if they owed money to you, it was canceled and you didn't get your money. But guess what? If you owed money to somebody else, that was canceled too. In the end, it pointed them to the fact that they were not to trust in any earthly means whatsoever for their sustenance, but it would all come from God. Well, thirdly and finally, the passage indicates for us that this feast would be celebrated by a Sabbath from working the ground. It's similar provision to what was said before in that Sabbath year. They would kind of live off the land, as it were. Now, what's the difference? Well, if you have ever been a farmer or lived in a farming community, you would know the difference pretty clearly. If you're working hard to make sure you get the biggest crop you can get, it's a night and day task. And not just in the summertime or in the springtime. It's all year round. You're working that land so that you can get out of that the maximum product, the maximum crop that you can possibly get. It's your job. You're working. Not just to feed yourself, but to have something that you can sell to make money. There's a difference between that and subsistence living, where maybe you have a few cows in the field and you leisurely wake up and milk it every morning to get your milk. Now, of course, anybody who's ever milked a cow is looking at me and saying, leisurely milk a cow? You're crazy, Pastor. Yeah, I know I'm a little crazy. But compared to running a dairy farm, it's not quite as tough. You still have to get up early, I know, but it's not quite as tough. So instead of systematic agriculture, they are to simply live off the land. Now you might think to yourself, well, wait a minute, how are they going to have enough food to eat? Well, that's where God's special promise of blessing comes into the picture. We are told in this chapter, verses 20 to 22, that if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather in our crop? If we can't go to the grocery store, what are we going to eat for dinner? I don't want leftovers again, please. Well, what's the Lord say? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 whole years. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing, rich blessing of God. As a sign of his abundance and the fact that he's the source of blessing, he's basically saying, okay, the whole nation, you're going to basically take a year off from your work. The work of agriculture, as it were. This is a Sabbath year for you. And to make sure you have enough to eat, I'm going to give you such a big crop the year before that it's going to be able to last you 3 whole years. That's not the first time God did that. Remember the days of Joseph? What happened in the days of Joseph? There were first the 7 years of plenty, followed by the years of famine. And how did they survive those years of famine? With the crops that had been stored up in the years of plenty. And so God made that great provision for them from the ground that he had blessed. And they were able to take that whole year as a Sabbath from ordinary agriculture and consecrate it to the Lord. What a blessing for the whole nation to partake in. Now it's debated whether or not this year of Jubilee ever actually took place. Some people argue it never actually occurred. They never got to that point. Others, I think, make a better case and say that at least before the exile, it makes logical sense that this year may have been celebrated or was celebrated at least a few times. But nevertheless, we need to keep in view that, as with all the other feast days, this day is ultimately one of spiritual significance. That's the third and final point. How do we see that? Well, first of all, let's consider the restitution of the property. How does that point us to the spiritual significance of this, especially in Jesus? Well, we're told that the land shall not be sold in perpetuity because it points to the permanence of the possession of heaven that we have with Christ. And of course, when we come to the days of the apostles in the book of Acts, we see a sign that the fulfillment of that has come in Jesus when he ascends into heaven. For if we look in Acts chapter 4, what do we read in that passage? It's a detail that's very easy to miss. But if you look in verses 36 to 37, we read about, of course, many who were owners of lands or houses, and what did they do? They sold them and brought the proceeds of what it was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And notice especially it says Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, who was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Why does it emphasize that he's a Levite? Well, what aren't the Levites supposed to do with that land? They're not supposed to sell it in perpetuity and then give the money away, but Barnabas does that. Why? Because he knows that in Christ, his true possession and inheritance has come. Even as God told the Israelites in chapter 25, verses 23 to 24, that they were sojourners with him and that he was their inheritance. And so the restitution of property points to our restoration to the heavenly land above in Christ. And of course, secondly, the liberation that was proclaimed here from servitude ultimately points us to the freedom that we have in Christ from slavery and servitude to sin. Indeed, when you look at Jesus' first sermon, and it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, the dramatic picture in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus goes into the synagogue, he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he unrolls it and he stands up and tells us he begins to read. And Luke chapter 14, again, it's on the Sabbath day. And it says he finds a place where it's written and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What was Isaiah referring to in that passage? It was this year of Jubilee. that year of liberty to the captives. And captivity to what? To earthly servitude? No, ultimately it is our slavery and servitude to sin. In Christ Jesus, the book of Galatians especially tells us, we have been set free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Not as a cloak for bondage, but instead to declare that that flesh and its reign over us has been broken. But thirdly and finally, this year of Jubilee points us to a time when there will not just be a temporary Sabbath, one day in seven, but a Sabbath that is permanent. For indeed, when the scripture describes heaven, what does it describe it as? Well, as a place of bounty, where there is a tree of life, whose leaves will be for the healing of the nation, the fruit from which will grant life and that eternally. There will be that bounty of the heavenly land for us. And that Jubilee rest that we have in heaven, that Sabbath, is of course a time in which we will be done with our work and rest in the Lord Jesus. That's why it tells us in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." You see, ultimately, this year of Jubilee for the land of Israel points us to that great Jubilee in the land of heaven, which will be marked one day when Jesus most certainly comes, when the trumpet sounds, when the dead are raised, when we are fully and finally freed from our sin and misery and take rest in our permanent possession in heaven above. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful teaching regarding the year of Jubilee. And we thank you, Lord, that that year has come. And the trumpet sound of its coming has come forth and is going forth to the world, and it's come to us. May, Lord, we enter into that rest through faith in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. For we ask all this in his name. Amen.